This morning, the passage that John chose to have us reflect on, you'll see in just a moment how it fits so very well with where we're going to be going today in the series of messages that we're continuing today as we go through these seven letters to seven churches. And these are the seven letters that are found in the book of Revelation. And from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3, we find these seven letters that Jesus wrote to seven historic churches in Asia. And these letters are what I call Jesus' love letters to his church. And these were historical churches that he was writing to through the amanuensis-ness of John. An amanuensis is someone who wrote down things and, for those who were dictating a letter or dictating a greater work. The amanuensis was the one who wrote, had the privilege of writing all the things down. And John had this beautiful vision, scary vision that he had when he was in the Spirit that one day on the island of Patmos. And we call it the Book of Revelation, and a series of visions that he had while he was in the Spirit. And part of that is these seven letters. So far we've looked at two letters, one to the church in Ephesus and the other to the church in Smyrna. And each of these letters, you know, when we go through them, just keep in mind the question: what kind of church does Jesus desire us to be today? Because each of these letters were written to specific historical churches in a historical context, and each of them was calling the church to some in that place to something very specific, a character quality. And the church of Ephesus, he called to them and says, "I want you to be a passionate church. I want you to come back to your first love. You've lost that love and feeling, so come on back and be a passionate church as you were at the beginning." And then last week we saw with the church of Smyrna that Jesus was calling them to be a faithful church. You know, in each of these letters, there's there's a specific format, and there's usually a commendation. He says, "This is what you're doing great," and then he says, there's a concern that he expresses, or a condemnation that he has for the church. And we noticed that last week the church in Smyrna had no concern that Jesus expressed, because they were a church that was being very faithful, and they had a faithful witness there whose name was Polycarp. And he was faithful even unto death for his faith, his commitment to Jesus. And so those are the first two churches. So he's calling us to be a passionate church. He's calling us to be a faithful church. And today, as we turn to this church in Pergamum, we're going to see that he's calling us to be an uncompromising church. Uncompromising. That's what the message that he was giving to the people in the church in Pergamum in his letter to them. And so as we come to this study today, keep in mind, where have I been compromising? Where have I been compromising my faith? Oh, it may not be a huge, huge thing that you've compromised, but it could be in a very small little area of your life. And those little areas where you begin to compromise become that slippery slope that leads you to bigger and bigger compromises. And so we have this letter to the church in Pergamum. And as I said, each letter has a specific structure to it. There's in which Jesus, first of all, gives his credentials. Then he has a commendation. Then a concern is expressed. Then he gives counsel to the churches. And then he gives a promise. And this is kind of an overview of where we're going to go today. So let's just dive right in today into this, you know, Jesus' credentials or his character quality that he reveals to this church right from the very beginning. And he says to them, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Sharp, double-edged sword. Jesus is the bearer of the sword of truth. You know, if we go back to the vision that John had that started this whole vision of the series of letter visions and letters that are being written, he sees Jesus as the Son of Man. And one of the things that he tells us about Jesus as he describes Jesus in all of his heavenly glory, he says, out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. That'd be pretty terrifying, wouldn't it be? You know, to see this vision of Jesus and out of his mouth is coming this sword. And you know, we kind of wonder, well, what is that sword that he's talking about? Because, I mean, is this a real sword that's coming out? Does he speak with a sworded tongue? You know, or is that what, you know, Jesus is like? Well, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, which we've studied through that whole section a little while ago, Paul describes, you know, our armor, the armor of God. And he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. The sword of the Spirit, the word of truth. And, you know, in the Roman armor, every Roman soldier was issued a gladius, which is the short sword that the Romans used in battle. And that was their defensive weapon, or offensive weapon, the sword. And Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit of God, which is the word of truth. And he's talking there about the word of God, the Spirit, the word that the Spirit of God speaks, or the word that comes out of Jesus' mouth. That sharp double-edged sword is the sword of the Holy Spirit, the word of the Holy Spirit that comes to us as Jesus' word of truth. The Spirit of God speaks truth, leads us into an understanding of all truth. And so this is the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, the rhema of God. And so another interesting thing about the sword in Roman culture was the sword of authority that was given to a proconsul in an area was the jus gladii, which was the right of the sword. And the proconsul was the final authority in any region where, you know, was given this authority by the Roman government to be able to wield the sword. And that was the sword of life or death. If someone was brought before the proconsul and there was an accusation was brought against them, he alone had the authority to say, okay, take this person out and execute them. because I carry the sword, the right of the sword. And so in this context, Jesus says to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword, the double edge of authority, truth, and judgment. And why would Jesus be emphasizing that to the church in Pergamum, the people in Pergamum who were going to be hearing this letter? Well, it was because in Pergamum, the proconsul in Pergamum had the right of the sword. He was the proconsul who was over that whole region, the province of Asia at that time. And he was the one who held that sword. And, you know, another reference in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 6 to 16, we see another vision that John had when Jesus is coming in all his heavenly glory as the conquering king. What's coming? What does John see coming out of his mouth again? The sharp double-edged sword. And what does Jesus do with that sharp double-edged sword? He speaks one word, and all of the nations are struck down. He speaks the word, and all the nations are wiped out. Battle of Armageddon. So what we have here is the people in Pergamum, the church in Pergamum, would have really understood what Jesus was saying there. I am the authority. I am the final authority. I am the one who holds the sword, the right of the sword. I hold the keys to death and Hades. I hold the keys of life and death. I am the final authority. The proconsul in your town, your city, is not the final authority. And why would that be important? Well, here's the commendation that Jesus gives to the church in Pergamum. He says, I know where you live. And Jesus says that to all of the churches. But you know, it's really important for us to really get a grasp of that. I know where you live. I know where you live and move and have your being. I know all the things about the city that you live in. Hey, isn't it great to know that Jesus knows everything about the city that we live in Peterborough? He knows all the good, the bad, the ugly stuff that goes on in this city. Just as he did with Pergamum. And, you know, a number of years ago, I did some travel consulting and was a travel agent for a while. So I would always, you know, when people were going places, I'd kind of research them and you know, figure out all the little travel facts and things and be able to let them know a little bit about where they were going, some of the things that they needed to see there. Well, if you were traveling to Pergamum, these are a few of the travel facts that you would need to know before you got there, especially if you were a Christian. Because the city of Pergamum had a very long history, and it was the capital city of Asia for over 400 years. And what did that mean? Well, it had really come into its heyday in the time of the Attalid dynasty, which was in 282 to 133 BC. So this was over 100 years before the events that we're talking about right now. But in the Attalid dynasty, the kings were allied closely with the rising Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not at its peak yet, but it was coming into its own. But these were allies of Rome. And so they were really into the whole thing about being Hellenistic. And that meant that they began to adopt a lot of the Hellenistic philosophies, the gods, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, they were becoming Greco-Romans. And this city really embraced it. The Attalid dynasty embraced this full on because they wanted to be the best allies that they could be to Rome. And so during the reign of Eumenes II built the altar of Zeus on the Acropolis that this city of Pergamum had been built on. The city of Pergamum was built on a big outcropping that in the middle of the Asian plain, like the plains of around there, and it rose up, and it was very defensible. It was a hill that was a real tear. They terraced the city down from the top of the hill, but at the very top of the hill, they built this temple of Zeus, and it wasn't just a small temple. It was a very, very large temple. You could see it at the very top of the hill, and you could see it for kilometers all around. This temple of Zeus, once it began to operate, they never stopped putting offerings on the altar. So 24 hours a day, the priests of Zeus would put offerings onto the altar, burnt offerings. And so night and day, 24 hours a day, and the smoke would be going up from this altar, black smoke, because they would pour oil on the offerings, and it would just billow smoke. So this big marble temple at the top of this hill, billowing smoke. What a spectacle. And not only that, but they desired to build even more temples. And so they built the temples of a temple to Asclepius, who was it was a healing center. This was a huge healing center. It was a renowned healing spa. People came from all over the Roman world to be healed by the priests of Asclepius in this healing spa. They had tunnels where people would lie down in these tunnels and they would have all this kind of incense and all kinds of things that would get them into a stupor, and then they would have snakes, sacred snakes that would crawl all over them. And this was supposed to be the magic healing arts. So if you wanted to be healed, you went to the temple of Asclepius. If you wanted to just exalt the power of Zeus and enjoy that power, you went to his temple and you offered up some sacrifices there. But then they built the temple of Dionysus, a temple of pleasure. You want pleasures? Go to the temple of Dionysus. Anything goes there. You know, just offer a pinch of or a libation, and then you can have all kinds of sexual pleasures. You can have all kinds of other things that are, you know, just anything you want. Indulge in food and frolic, just everything. Entertainment. Temple of Dionysus, that's where you go. Then there was a temple of Athena. You want wisdom? You want wisdom? You want to get an oracle that will help you to be wise or understand what's happening into the future or other things. You go to the temple of Athena. Then there was the temple of Demeter. The temple of Demeter was also built. I mean, all of these were built on this terraced hill. And so you would go up to the temple of Demeter to offer up a sacrifice so that you would have good food production, so that your crops would come in, and they would be bountiful. Temple of Demeter. And then you had the temple of Trajan. And this was a little bit later on, after Attalus III, he was the final king in that Attalid dynasty. And when Attalus III was in his death on his deathbed, he didn't have any heirs, so he willed the entire region to the Roman government. And that's when Rome came in and began to establish themselves, and the temple of Trajan was built in honor of the emperor Trajan. And so offerings to Trajan and other emperors that succeeded him could be laid out on the altars, the pinch of salt onto the altar, the pinch of salt or grain on the altar to declare Caesar is Lord. So that you could prove your citizenship in Rome, your good citizenship, by going to the temple of Trajan and worshiping this Caesar as God. Caesar as Lord. You kind of get the idea of what Pergamum was like. And in Pergamum, one of the Attalid kings started to expand the library that they had in Pergamum. Have you ever heard of the Library of Alexandria, which was the premier library in the ancient world? Was the Library of Alexandria? Well, Pergamum rivaled that Alexandrian library. They were in competition with the Alexandrian Library to become the focal point of all wisdom and understanding and interpretation of all the ancient documents. They had this beautiful big library. And not only that, but they were renowned for their production of parchment. And so they were copying all of these documents. They were keeping, on this new parchment rather than papyrus, which would fade away real quick. This parchment lasted for a long time. And so they were renowned. They had this beautiful library. But again, understand, if you were a Christian coming into this city of Pergamum, you had to be have your head on a swivel, because everywhere around you, if you were going to live there, everywhere around you, whether it was finances, whether it was pleasure, whether it was your food production, all of those different things, all of the trade unions, all of the social fabric, all were connected in one way or another to all of these different gods and temples. And even to go there and visit, you had to declare your allegiance to Rome. Not an easy place to establish a church. And Jesus says to them, yet you remain faithful. You remain true to my name. So this is the commendation that he gives them. The church in Pergamum, Pergamum was a difficult place to live as a Christian. And Christians were seen in Pergamum as being unpatriotic and even atheists. Why? Because they would not go to the temple. Not just the temple of Zeus. They wouldn't go to any of the temples. They wouldn't darken the doors of the temples. And they wouldn't go to the temple of Trajan and declare Caesar is Lord. So they were unpatriotic. They were outcasts in that city. And they had to live in kind of an underground existence, because if they came out into the open and declared their faith and didn't do, you know, were shown not to be involved in all of these different temple things, they would be persecuted. And that was the case of Antipas. Antipas. Just one moment here. Yes. See, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name, for you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, everything that I've shared with you about Pergamum, you know, when Jesus says, this is the place where Satan has his throne, this is the place where Satan lives. Do you understand why Jesus would say that? It's because the whole of the culture had been, of that city, had been so dominated by paganism, and it had been dominated by the worship of other gods and idols. And at the very top was this throne or this altar of Zeus. Black smoke billowing all the time. And Jesus says that is the throne of Satan. This is the city where Satan lives. That sends shivers up my spine. You know, just an interesting little note. That in the early 1930s, I think it was 1918 or somewhere around there, an archaeologist, a German archaeologist, went to Pergamum, and guess what he found? The altar of Zeus. He unearthed it. At the top of this Acropolis, it had been buried, and a lot of the stones had been carried away, but the altar of Zeus, he found it, and he excavated it, and he took it. At that point, there wasn't a lot of, the World Heritage Foundation wasn't there at that point, but he boxed it all up, and he took it to Berlin. And they reassembled, they put up this museum of Pergamum in Berlin, and they reassembled the altar of Zeus in this museum, and they finished it in 1930. What happened in the 1930s? The rise of Hitler, the Holocaust and everything. And where was the throne of Satan? Where had the throne of Satan been moved from to? That was just a little tidbit of information that I discovered this week that I was going, wow. You know, the place where Satan lived, where he had his throne, was Pergamum. And so to be in that place for Christians was very difficult, right from the inception of the church. And around 54 to 68 AD, a man by the name of Antipas was commissioned by, of all people, John the Apostle. He was a disciple of John, just like Polycarp was a disciple of John. John sent him to where? Pergamum. To establish a church in Pergamum, in Satan's living room. This man had to be a very committed follower of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't long after he got there and he started to win converts to Jesus that he became the target of the government because he would not bow to the authorities. He would not offer the offerings in any of the temples and not even the temple of Trajan. And so the proconsul had him arrested and tried. And he said, all you need to do is just do a little pinch and you'll be okay. Pinch of salt into the altar of Zeus or altar of Trajan and you'll be okay. He said, no. And so he was executed, martyred for his faith in Jesus. So that's when Jesus says, about his faithful witness Antipas. In the days of Antipas, you have not yielded to the pressure to conform. You have not bowed your knee to any of these other gods. You have been true to my name, like my servant Antipas, the faithful witness. Interesting how Antipas was martyred. They had this big bull up on in one of the temples. And its primary purpose was it was a hollowed out bronze bull. And what they would do is they would take a prisoner and they would throw them inside this bronze bull, seal the door shut, and then they would light a fire underneath the bronze bull. And there were holes in the bottom of the bronze bull. And the smoke and the fire would go up into the bronze bull. And the person would die, would be executed. But it was a horrible, horrible death. That's how Antipas was put to death. And that was a warning to all other Christians that this is your fate if you do not bow your knee to Caesar. And Jesus says, you have remained true to my name. And when is this letter being written to the church in Pergamum? That was back in between 54 and 68 AD. This letter is being written in 95, around 95, to the church in Pergamum. 25 years later, there's still a church in Pergamum. There's still people who are proclaiming the name of Jesus, even at the point of death. Point of death. And, you know, it really comes down to this. You know, the church was rooted in this difficult place, in Satan's living room. But they were determined to stay put. They were determined to continue to do what God had called them to do. And, you know, it brings to my mind that, you know, Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That was the church in Pergamum. Satan's living room, the gates of hell right there. The temple, or the temple and the throne of Satan right there. But Jesus was building a church right in Satan's living room. But it called for dedication on the part of the people. And Jesus says, you remain true to my name, but I have against you. I have this against you. Since that days of Antipas, there are those who have held true to my name. But you've nevertheless, I have this against you. You have people there among you in the church who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. What does all that mean? He's saying, okay, you've got, for the last 25 years since Antipas, you know, started this church and was willing to lay down his life, the church has continued to grow, and there are those who are faithful and those who are unwavering in their faith. But in the church of Pergamum, they were locked in a struggle to resist the social pressures to compromise the integrity of their faith. They were facing all of those social pressures to compromise the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus. And can you understand that? If you wanted to have a bountiful harvest, if you had to go to the one temple, if you wanted to get, for your entertainment, you had to go to another. If you wanted to be a good citizen, you had to go to another. All of these places were like the pressure to conform to the social fabric of that city was immense. It was a hard place to be a Christian. And Jesus says to them, listen, there are people who hold to the teachings of Balaam. And if you know the story of Balaam, Balak, one of the kings who was wanted to overthrow the Israelites, he wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites. He couldn't curse them. God would not let him to curse the Israelites. But he said, hey, this is how you overcome. This is how you conquer the Israelites. Get them to compromise. Get them to compromise. Conquer the people through compromise. Have them marry the Moabites. Have them marry into all these other cultures, and let the women and let the others move them into a compromise of their covenant with God. That was the teachings of Balaam. Hey, there's a way to compromise. Compromise on the outside, but keep yourself faithful on the inside. And then we have, and so Balaam, interestingly, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, Balaam means, his name means conquer the people. Conquer the people. And then Jesus says, you know, there are those who follow the ways of the Nicolaitans. And we're not exactly sure, historians and scholars, exactly sure what all the teachings of the Nicolaitans were, other than the fact that they were a group that were a little bit more wealthy in the culture. They had a place in society, and they didn't want to give it up. So they compromised and would go to the altar of Trajan or the emperor, and they would throw something in, and they would under their breath say, "Oh, Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is better." So they would go through the motions outwardly to be accepted in society. And they taught that, oh, you can just it doesn't matter what you do outwardly, as long as you keep your heart right with God, heart right with Jesus. It's called being double-minded. James talks about that in his letter. A double-minded person is unstable in all that they do. And so Nicholas in the Greek means to conquer the people. Niko is to conquer. Laos is the people. So Jesus is being very specific here to the church. He's saying, I have this against you. You got people who are compromising to get along. They're watering down the truth of the gospel in order to be acceptable in society. And Jesus says, resist the compromise. He says, repent. Turn away from compromise. Don't compromise your faith. Stop trying to be everything to everyone. Be who you were called to be, faithful and true witnesses for Jesus. You know, I've said from the very beginning of this series that, you know, these letters to the churches were to historical churches in historical settings. But, you know, there's a greater message here for us today as the church as well. What kind of church does Jesus want us to be? He wanted the church in Pergamum to be an uncompromising church. Don't compromise the gospel. Don't compromise your life lived in relationship with Jesus. Don't fear the sword of the human authorities. Don't fear that more than the sword of Jesus. Don't fear the judgment of the world more than the judgment of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. We fear God, not man. That's the message here. And when we get that, it's a matter of, okay, where have we today as a church? Not just as a church, because we're all individuals within the church. We're all part of the body of Christ. Where have we been tempted to compromise, to get along, to go with the flow and not make waves? Jesus' word to us is repent. Turn away from compromise. Stop trying to be everything to everyone. Be who you were called to be, faithful and true witnesses. Why? I will come to you soon. And I will fight against them, those who compromise, with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is coming again. Go to Revelation 19. We see him coming with the sword and he judges the nations. Bang! With the word that comes from his mouth, the word of truth. He's saying to the church in Pergamum, repent, come back to me. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Even if you have to go to death like Antipas, proclaim my name even unto death, or I will come. Don't compromise, because if you compromise, I will come with my truth and I will judge you. I will judge your behavior. So Jesus' words of instructions here, as he does with all the different churches, is he says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. What is the Spirit of God speaking to you today? And this brings us back to what John started, where John started us today. You know, what is the Spirit of God speaking to you about the way in which you live your Christian life in front of everybody else in the world? Do we have a fear of man, or do we have a fear of God? And, you know, what, and so how is that shaping us in terms of how we live our life in relation to each other in the church and relation to the world around us? Where have you been compromising? Then be honest with God. He knows. Jesus knows. God knows our hearts. And we all, I mean, me included, this message is not just for you guys today. It's for me as a, you know, a message today. Where do I compromise? My faith, my witness. This is, you know, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Jesus is calling us to walk the path of uncompromising faithfulness. And here's the thing, he has a blessing for us if we do. As he had for the church in Pergamum. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What is this manna, this hidden manna? Well, it's the bread of life, right? Go back to the Old Testament, the people of Israel going through the desert. How did God feed them and nurture them and sustain them? He provided his manna, the manna from heaven, the bread that comes down from heaven. And where does that remind us of in our study of the Gospel of John? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who sustains you. I'm the one who will give you everything that you need to be able, because remember, to be able to buy and sell in Pergamum, you had to show your credentials, that you were a good citizen, that you were part of the, you know, the temple of Demeter, and that union that would make all the bread was part of the temple of Demeter, you know. And so, you know, if you wanted to, you had to be in with them to get the bread that you needed for everyday existence. Jesus said, don't fear man. Don't fear, you know, the systems of this world. Trust me to provide for you that hidden manna that will sustain you every single day of your life, no matter how difficult it is in the culture that you're living in. Trust me, I will bless you. I will provide for you. And not only that, I will give you a personalized white stone with a name that only I know that I call you. Your name, your precious name that I call you. And that's the white stones were used in Pergamum to invite people to special gatherings and you know, the social events of the year. They would send an invitation written on a white stone, carved in a white stone. And Jesus is saying, you want an invitation to the best in life? Trust me, I have an invitation with your name on it. You will get to the best banquet ever, the banquet of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And you're invited. Stay true. Stay true to my name. Don't compromise. This is the message that Jesus personally wrote to the people of Pergamum, the church of Pergamum, who were living in a culture that was trying to consume them, yet they were staying steadfast and true. And He's calling us to be an uncompromising church in a culture that is trying to consume us today and is doing a major job. So we come back to these words, this instruction from Jesus. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful love letter that you have given to us today. Just a reminder that all through history, the history of the church, you've known where we live, where your people have lived. All of these different places where so many different things happened culturally, spiritually. Lord, you know it all. You're the Lord of history. It's all of your history. It's all of your story. And it's a story of your faithfulness to us. Lord, you called the church in Pergamum to be uncompromising. You're calling us also today to be uncompromising, to be a passionate church, a faithful church, an uncompromising church, so that that city on a hill cannot be hidden, that light can go out into all the world, that the salt of our faith and our commitment to you will season the culture around us. Help us not to compromise our faith. Help us to be faithful and true to your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.